Our next reading of God's Word will be found in the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 6, beginning at verse 6, we'll read to verse 12. You should be able to find that on page 48 in the Pew Bible. And when you found your place, if you will, please stand in honor for the reading of God's Word. Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 to 12. Hear again the word of the Lord. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So the Lord said to Moses, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. This ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Have you ever been stopped in traffic with cars all around, and as they begin to move, you've had the feeling that your vehicle was actually moving, whether you were looking down or something, and you press on the brake harder to make sure you're not rolling. Maybe I'm the only one who's ever had that happen. If you haven't had that happen, surely you know what this is like when you've been in the water all day or on a boat. The kids say this when we're at the lake during the summer, and hours afterward, they're on dry land, and yet they said they still feel like they're rocking and going up and down. I spent hours of the day in the ocean surfing or attempting to surf, is probably more likely. And most of the time is spent waiting in about chest-high water with the waves going up and down and up and down. And later that night, we'll be in bed hours and hours later and still feel like the water is moving over and past me. So things can have an effect on us in that way, where we feel like things are still moving, things are still happening, and yet we're removed from the situation, or it's not really happening. This isn't only true of water and at a traffic light, but even in our lives we can think or feel this way concerning God and His promises. Because everything else seems to be moving. Everything seems to be rocking back and forth. Nothing seems to be stable. We wonder if God has moved, if He has changed in His purposes. And of course, we're pious enough not to admit this with our lips. We know that God hasn't changed. If we dot our I's and cross our theological T's, we know better. But we may wonder at times if, as some of you have, if God's promises are really true for me, if His word is really true for me. It's in these moments when everything is moving and when it seems that perhaps God and His promises are moving that we need to be reassured. Reassured of His love for us, reassured of His promises for us. And we have read this morning of God reassuring His people of His purpose, of His promises to them. Although it seems in their current situation that everything is moving, that everything is teetering and tottering and will ultimately fall to the ground. If you'll remember, the people of Israel have now turned against Moses. He has come to deliver them. He has gone into Pharaoh, but things have actually gotten worse. They were slaves, which was bad enough, and now they're scattered out. They have to find bricks or find straw to make their own bricks. They've appealed, the officers of the people, the foremen, have appealed back to Pharaoh to say, look, it's not our fault. Why are you doing this? Pharaoh is unrelenting in his harshness towards them. And so they come back to Moses and Aaron and they say, this is your fault. You've caused us to stink in the eyes of the Egyptians. Last week we saw that Moses himself needed to be reassured of God's promises, of who God is, of his compassion on his people. And now what we have read this morning is God's instruction to Moses in light of that reassurance to go and to reassure the people of Israel that God will accomplish all he has said he will do. And then Moses, you're to go to Pharaoh and you're to demand once again that he release the people. What we're going to see in these verses, verses 6 to 12 today of chapter 6, is that when doubts and discouragements assail the people of God or assault the people of God, coming from seemingly every direction without and within, our confidence must be firm in who he is. When doubts and discouragements assail the people of God, our confidence must be firm in who he is. The outline is there. If you want to follow along in the bulletin, we'll see this main point under three headings. First, in verses 6 to 8, we'll see the Lord's I wills, the seven I will statements that the Lord makes, giving his promises to reassure his people, the word that is to go to Israel through Moses. Then in verse 9, their response, we see the people's I won't. And then in verses 10 to 12, Moses himself is affected by this. We see his I can't. So the Lord's I wills, the people's I won't, Moses's I can't. And hopefully what we'll see is that these latter two points and how we experience them in our own lives have to be seen in light of the first. God's promises, his I wills to his people. So beginning in verse 6, Moses' message to the children of Israel is comprised of these seven I will statements concerning what God is promising that he will do. Say to the people of Israel, he goes on to say, I will bring you out. I will deliver you. I will redeem you. I will take you. I will be your God. I will, I will, I will, and so forth. Seven times. But you'll notice that the beginning of this speech opens with God identifying himself. Now, they have not forgotten his name, Yahweh. And yet God sees the need here to identify himself to his people once again, reassuring them with who he is. And you'll notice it is the beginning of the speech and the ending of the speech. This phrase here, I am the Lord, this identification of Yahweh appears some four times in this opening part of the chapter, in these first 12 verses. This is what he said to Moses. We saw last week in verse 2. This is what Moses is to open his speech with in verse 6. In the middle of this word to Israel, he says, I will bring you out, or I will take you to be my people in verse 7, and you will know that I am the Lord, your God. And then he closes it in verse 8, the very end, by saying again, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. And so the beginning and the end, it forms an inclusio. There is all these promises, these I will statements are sandwiched in between the identification of who God is. It begins and ends with I am the Lord. So everything he says to his people, every promise he makes is grounded in who he is. And though there are seven I will statements, Phil Ryken notes that there are four basic promises here. The first we find in verse 6 is the promise of liberation. He promises to bring them out from under their burdens. The second is also found in verse 6. It is the promise of redemption. I will redeem you. He will do so with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. Remember, we're going to see the full spectrum of God's glory and his mercy to his people, to the praise of his glorious grace, and to the praise of his glorious justice on his judgment on Egypt, on Pharaoh, and on the gods of Egypt. But redemption is to buy with a price. He's going to lead them out in a mighty way. We also see the promise of adoption. It's not mentioned explicitly here, But God, in verse 7, says he is going to take them to be his people, to be his own. Do you remember how God spoke of his possession of these people? As his firstborn son, go to Pharaoh and say to him, let my son, my firstborn son Israel, let my son go. This great salvific theme of the scriptures is God returning his creatures to life in communion with him, taking them to be heirs of his own blessings, sons and daughters. And then there is the promise in verse 8 of possession. Not only will the Lord deliver them from their burdens and take them to himself, but he will also give them the land that he swore to the patriarchs, to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. This is the promise that they believed, even though they sojourned in the land. Their descendants are going to possess the land. That's why little things like in Genesis 23 are so important. When Abraham purchases a cave in which to bury his wife Sarah, and for himself and for his family, it was important not to just bury her in the dirt somewhere, but to purchase a piece of property in which to bury her. To bury her in Canaan, in the promised land. This is why at the end of Genesis, Joseph says to the other descendants of Jacob, the other descendants of Abraham, the people of Israel, God will visit you. And when he does and brings you out of this land and into the promised land, make sure you take my bones with you. It was important for them to be buried, to be in the land that God had promised. And as wonderful and as precious as these promises are, as great as they are, that they are going to possess the land that their forefathers were merely sojourners in, these are but types and shadows of what God has given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. These promises, liberation, redemption, adoption, and possession are all yours, Christian, in Christ. Through Christ, God has liberated you from the bondage of sin and the tyranny of the devil. In Christ, he has redeemed you. He has bought you at the cost of his own son's blood. Adoption, he has made you a son and a daughter through his unique and only begotten son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a son, as a daughter, you are an heir. You have an inheritance, a possession. You see, this piece of land in Canaan, this piece of this real estate in Palestine was only a piece of the pie. That was not all that God intended for his people, for the descendants of Abraham. Paul says in Romans 4 that Abraham and his offspring, they are heirs of the entire world. In Romans 8, he speaks to us to say, if God did not spare his own son, how will he not with him graciously give us all things? Christian, you have an inheritance because you have been liberated from sin, redeemed, and you have been adopted. You have a possession. All things are yours in Jesus Christ. Every one of God's promises terminate here. They find their yes and amen in his son. It said of Martin Luther that once he was asked what he would do if he knew that Christ would return tomorrow. You know what he said? Well, what would you do? Would you drop everything? I know some of you are concerned about the Super Bowl tonight. Would you forget about that and go and tell as many people as you can of the gospel of Christ? That's the evangelical answer. That's a noble answer. That's a wonderful thing to do. What did Martin Luther say? He said if he knew that Christ was coming tomorrow, he said, I would plant a tree today. What is that about, right? Perhaps we might think, well, he certainly knew. If someone is telling him Jesus is coming tomorrow, and since no one knows the day or hour, that is most certainly the one day that Christ is not going to return, so I'll plant a tree. But I like to think that Luther understood that all things are his in Christ, and even if Christ were to return tomorrow, that he knew that when Christ returned, when he purges the earth with fire and consummates the new heavens and the new earth, and there is a resurrection and creation is liberated from its bondage to the curse, that Luther knew that God would give him the tree with all of creation. Because everything belongs to him. Because everything belongs to Jesus Christ. And because we are heirs together, God is bringing us, he is giving us all that belongs to Christ. So yes, we go and we proclaim the gospel first and foremost, but knowing that all things are ours, we can build and we can fight, and knowing that our labor is not in vain. We can build and we can fight and we can feast with the joy of the Lord as our strength. Knowing that we have been liberated, redeemed, adopted, and that we have an inheritance with the saints. You can plant your trees. Now, as wonderful, again, as these promises are, as astonishing as they are, as awe-inspiring as they are to us, and as they should have been to the people of Israel, we often respond not with faith and not with awe, but with a shrug of the shoulders or a, meh, you know, just, we know it. We often respond in the way that they do in verse 9. We've seen the Lord's I wills and the promises contained there. We see now in verse 9 the people's I won't. Notice how they responded. Moses had this reassurance from Yahweh. He has this command to go to Israel. He speaks to them in verse 9. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses. And do you notice why? Because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. The term for a broken spirit, it literally means a shortness of breath. Not physically. Well, perhaps it had physical effects, the harshness of the slavery. But spiritually speaking, the idea here, the idiom, it is a word for meaning that they were discouraged, despondent, the broken spirit. Continuing in this harsh slavery, Moses, as far as they're concerned, Moses has made things worse. Again, it was bad enough to be a slave in Egypt. The elders, remember, they had previously believed what Moses said. When in chapter 4 he brought the word to them. They believed, they responded with faith, but to Moses and Aaron, but not anymore. Things have gotten worse. They've been burned once. They're not going to make the same mistake twice. It's as though their hopes were raised so high that we're going to be delivered. And now our hopes have been dashed. Burdens, setbacks, the harshness of the circumstances in which we find ourselves in our lives have a way of doing this. Of spiritually speaking, giving us a shortness of breath, causing us to be discouraged, callousing us even to God and to the things of God. And of course, some of us have a stronger constitution than others. We can handle more that comes our way. We're not affected as much. But we know that none of us is without suffering. None of us goes through life apart from the effects of living in a fallen world. Job says that man is but a few days and full of trouble. And some of you have suffered greatly. I wonder, has it had this effect on you? Has it given you a broken spirit? Has the harshness of the circumstances, the miseries of this life caused you not only to be discouraged, but then to turn that discouragement to become numb, cold, or callous to the things of God, to God and to His Word, to His promises, to begin to doubt? No, perhaps as a Christian, again, you believe that all that God has said is true, but you wonder, is it really true for me? Is God really working all things for my good? Perhaps your hopes were raised very high, and then it seems as though they've been dashed against the rocks. That's how I am about my sports teams very often. If you root for the same teams that I do, then you probably don't want to watch a game with me, at least a big game. And I like to think that I'm not as bad as I used to be, but I really think the truth is that my teams just aren't involved in as many big games as they used to be. As I'm a Gators fan, and I root for the Atlanta Braves, and until this year, the Jags were miserable. But what has happened so many times is, as much as I hope I'm wrong, I'm not only going to be miserable if my team loses, but if you're watching with me, I'm going to be a miserable company. Because unless it's a blowout, unless we're winning and there's no chance of the other team coming back, I've seen this story too many times. I've gotten my hopes up too often to have my heart broken and to be let down. And so I'm pessimistic. I've been jaded. I don't want to get my hopes too high because I don't want the fall to be too far. And this is about something that's really, in the grand scheme of things, meaningless. Sports. But is it true often in our own lives that your optimism can be turned as a result of suffering? When we face hardship, your faith may be weakened. It may be diminished as the people of Israel here. And so perhaps you can identify. If you've experienced this, you can identify with the people of Israel here. You can understand why they don't want to hear anything else that Moses has to say. Being a slave was bad enough, but now we're scattered abroad. Now we don't have straw for the bricks. Things are much worse. Moses, it's your fault. You should have just left well enough alone. But despite their suffering, despite their discouragement, despite the opposition from Pharaoh, despite all appearances to the contrary, every one of God's "I will" statements remain true. We have the benefit of knowing what happens next and to the end of the book, but they didn't. Nothing has changed. God has not moved. His promises remain true. His purposes will come to pass. And so the way you feel because of what has happened, or what you think because of what has happened or what is happening in your present circumstances, we have to remember that our emotions and our thoughts that cause us to feel this way because of what has happened or what is happening, our emotions, they are helpful. They are a gauge. They can help us in that way. But we have to remember that the way we feel, our emotions, they're not a compass. Because they don't always point us. They don't always lead us in the right direction. And dear brother or sister, you have to know this. As Samuel Rutherford said, your heart is not the compass that Christ sails by. But His promises remain true. So we've seen the Lord's "I wills." We've seen the people's "I won't." But this affects Moses too, as often it does. The discouragement of a people often affects the leaders of the people. We see Moses' "I can't." You remember, as we'll see this in verses 10 to 12, but you remember, as Pastor Clay reminded us again last week, how Moses was initially rejected in his attempt to deliver Israel in chapter 2. Before he went to be a fugitive on the backside of the desert. And now what has changed is God has called him to return to Egypt. They did initially receive his message, but now they've turned against him again. And now they won't even give him a hearing. They refuse to listen to him. So, of course, we see how this affects him. But again, none of this thwarts God's purposes for his people. It's almost as if what God says to him next, it's almost as if God's not even concerned with the fact that they didn't hear what he had to say. Because the Lord says in verse 10, "Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land." And Moses, are you kidding? I don't even have an ear with the people anymore. How can I go to Pharaoh? If that door, which was open to me in the past, has now been closed, they won't hear me. I can't open it. Then what reason do I have to believe that I can go and attempt to move a boulder the size of Pharaoh? He is the enemy, and I don't even have a hearing with those who are my people, who should welcome what I have to say and what the Lord is doing through me. He's reasoning here from the lesser to the greater. And he says this in verse 11, or verse 12. "How then shall Pharaoh listen to me?" And he adds this, "For I am of uncircumcised lips." If you think back to Moses' original call in chapter 3, this sounds like that initial objection, doesn't it? When he said, I'm of slow speech, a heavy mouth, a heavy tongue. But really, our mind should go back to where circumcision has already been mentioned in Exodus thus far. And you remember that strange episode in chapter 4. When Moses was on the way back to Egypt with his wife and his son, and his son was uncircumcised. And the scripture says that the Lord drew near and sought to put him to death. And Zipporah, Moses' wife, remember in that graphic scene, she circumcises Moses' son and she touches Moses' feet and thereby assuages the wrath of God. And so Moses is saying here, if uncircumcision was enough to warrant a death sentence, I'm certainly, with my uncircumcised lips, with my heavy mouth, with my inability, I'm certainly incapable. I'm not qualified. I'm unclean. I'm not your man. I'm not the one to go to Pharaoh. I'm not sufficient for the task. In effect, it seems that he is saying the officers of Israel, that their foreman, that they were right. I've made things worse. It must have been perhaps something in the way that I spoke. And though it's not an explicit connection, this does remind us, perhaps you've already thought of it, of Isaiah. When he saw the Lord in his temple and it saw God's glory, saw God high and lifted up. And he said, "Woe is me. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." And that was when the angel took the tongs and the coal from the altar and touched his lips and said, your guilt has been atoned for. Certainly Moses, yes, in himself, he's unqualified for this. He's unclean, unfit for the task. But who is he? Who is Moses? That was his initial question, right? In the desert, who am I to go to Pharaoh? Well, the answer to that question is Moses is the one God has called. And that's why he must go. Moses is reflecting back on what he's experienced and he's discouraged because of that. And it is true. There is something to be said that in our lives, courage begets courage and cowardice begets cowardice. Even with difficult things, though, there are some things that we face that never get easy with repetition and with practice and with resolve, even difficult things get easier. Victories give us confidence to go forward. Failures have a way of discouraging us from moving forward. Inertia has a place in our lives, even as Christians. But at the same time, we don't fight today's or tomorrow's battles in yesterday's strength. We also can't despair when we face what we face today or tomorrow because of yesterday's losses. And so Moses can't look back on what has happened in the past and just think to himself and reason here that because the people of Israel have rejected him and because Pharaoh has made things worse, that there's no possible way that he could ever return and that God would deliver his people and use him in this way. But rather, Moses needs to go forward with the presence of the Lord in the strength God is supplying, equipping him for this calling. Despite his present circumstances, despite his doubts, despite his discouragements, despite his fears, he must do what God is commanding him to do. And so he needs to see his "I can't" and Israel's "I won't" in light of what God has spoken. In light of Yahweh's "I wills," taking hold of the word of God, of his promises for his people. And perhaps you face similar struggles as you think of going forward in your own life. Perhaps you're discouraged because of previous losses, previous failures. Think of that sin that you continue to struggle with, that temptation that you thought by now you would have had that thing beaten. That God would have sanctified you in such a way that by now, at this point in your life, in your progress as a Christian, that it wouldn't be an issue anymore, but it is. Remember God's promise that he will surely conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. It is his will to sanctify you. And so despite previous losses and failures, you can go forward with that assurance today. Perhaps the person that you are afraid will never come to Christ, that you've prayed for, that you've perhaps given up on. But really, brother, sister, is anything too hard for the Lord? The situation, that circumstance in your life or in the lives of those you love that you think is beyond all hope, God has promised to work all things for the good of his people, for those who love him and are called according to his purpose, and somehow this fits into that purpose. Or maybe it's an ailment, physical or mental or emotional, that has threatened, that won't seem to go away. Even though you've prayed, you've pleaded with the Lord to take it away. What was God's response to the Apostle Paul when he asked 3 times that God would remove the thorn in the flesh? You can know too that God's grace is sufficient for you. So when doubts and discouragements assail the people of God, our confidence must be firm in who he is. From time to time, I like to prod the children, mostly now the littles. The boys are older. They kind of roll their eyes at me when I do things like this. But they come and they say, "I'm hungry." And I say, "You ate yesterday. Why should I feed you today? What makes you think that I care about your hunger? What makes you think that I'm going to provide for you?" Or when one of them needs me to walk with them in that dark room or to hold their hand, "What makes you think I'm going to protect you? If we do see a monster, what confidence do you have that I'm not running out of here as fast as I can and leaving you behind?" How do you know that I love you? And every time I've asked questions and picked with them in this way, their response is always the same. "Because you're my dad." They're saying, "I know who you are, so I know what that means for me." And as the Lord has opened and closed this speech to his people with identifying himself, reassuring them once again, this is the significance of God's name for the children of Israel. When he says, I am Yahweh, to know his name is to know all that he is for them, all that he has promised them. And so the I won't from the people, their refusal to believe, the I can't from Moses has to be seen in light of the I will. It doesn't change one thing from the promise of Yahweh. And so as it was for them, as it should have been for them, as they should have looked to the Lord in this way and knew him in this way as their covenant Lord who keeps his promises, who says to them, I am the Lord. When you are assailed from every direction, from without, or even from within, being betrayed by your own thoughts, your own emotions, your own doubts, your own discouragements, when it seems that everything is coming at you outside, inside, like wave after wave crashing upon a helpless vessel out on the open sea, this is where your confidence must lie. In knowing who he is, I am the Lord, and knowing what this means for you. Amen. Let's pray.